Well, William Scott Fitzgerald was one of the 20th century's most noted novelists. All of his novels carry a common thread, the American Dream. His first novel, you may know, was called The Great Gatsby, a classic satire of the rags to riches and back to rags type. It seems like Fitzgerald's novels carry all the same theme because it was his life's pursuit. He was a man desperate for success and fame. He had a number of cycles of ups and downs before striking it rich and famous with his novel, The Great Gatsby. Only to leave his wife amidst her second nervous breakdown and drink himself nearly to death in the later half of his life. Toward the end of his life, he was working on another novel called The Last Tycoon. His critics said that it was equal to the rest of his works combined. It was his finest work by far, but he suffered a major heart attack and died in 1940, leaving the novel only half done. Well, so much for the American Dream. Fitzgerald's novels and life show us that the American Dream is just that, a dream. For everyone who, quote unquote, makes the American dream in life's pursuit, innumerably more never attain it. And for those who attain it, the book of Ecclesiastes has shown us clearly that it doesn't bring what it promised. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, described it all as grasping after the wind. And so last week, as we looked at Ecclesiastes chapters 1 and 2, we saw that satisfaction cannot be found in something new, whether it be a new car or a new CD or a new wife. Satisfaction is not found in the new because eventually it turns old. Satisfaction is not in wisdom, Solomon said. The wiser you get, the more you worry, in fact. And no matter how wise you are, you still die. Satisfaction is not in achievements, because really no one remembers in the end what you did. Satisfaction, he says, is not in possessions, because you either have to work to keep it, or even if you die with it, you die leaving it to someone else, not knowing what they will do with it. And he says satisfaction is not in pleasures. It's not in the pleasures of wine, the pleasures of food, the pleasures of women, the pleasures of achievements and accomplishments or fame. In economics, there's something called the law of diminishing returns. It doesn't matter what economics means by that. For us, there's a law of diminishing returns in the pursuit of satisfaction. Every satisfaction fades. Every satisfaction wanes, and so we seek a better satisfaction, a higher high, a richer rich, a more plush luxury. There's a law of diminishing returns in life, and we saw last week from Ecclesiastes that God has set it up that way so that we would seek something better. This week, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 to chapter 6 asks the question, why is life so hard? Solomon says, if we don't own up to the fact that life is hard, we're either blind or ignorant or just pretending. Solomon insists that the person who's really thinking through things, really looking at life, really wanting to know the why behind things, will see the futility and the sheer hardness of life. So Ecclesiastes 1 and 2, in those life pursuits for satisfaction, actually are there as possible distractions from what Ecclesiastes 3 through 6 will tell us. Ecclesiastes 3 through 6 tells us and lists for us the difficulties in life. And Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 ask the question, how do we ignore these? How can we pretend these are not here? How can we busy ourselves with other things to not notice, really, how hard it all is? Well, it's not just that life is hard. The book of Ecclesiastes is hard. It's a unique book in the Bible. Maybe you're shocked to find that kind of pessimism actually in God's Word. Or maybe it makes complete sense to you. Maybe you found the one book of the Bible that actually rings true with your life. Maybe if you're not a Christian. Maybe it's a little harder for us to understand as a Christian. Maybe it looks true and real for us as a human being and in human living, but perhaps we wonder if we're allowed to let ourselves go and be this depressed and this pessimistic as Solomon seems to be. Well, how do we understand this book of Ecclesiastes? How do we interpret the hardest and most despairing passages that Ecclesiastes has for us? Well, we need to realize that Solomon is at the end of his life when he writes this, and his life is one big regret. He didn't follow his father's advice. Though wise, though beginning with many assumptions about God and his plan, his heart is turned to other gods. And so we see more in Ecclesiastes the extremes of futility and disappointment. We do see glimpses into hope and joy. It's not all sad and depression, but there are just glimpses into the hope and joy, and we see the extremes or the depths of futility and disappointment here. The key to knowing the difference is this phrase, under the sun. 27 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, under the sun. Something's bad under the sun. Something's futile under the sun. Life is empty under the sun. And I think what he means by that is, think bigger than beyond the sun for your answer and your hope. We saw last week that man's satisfaction cannot be filled within him. There's nothing in him innately that can produce a satisfaction in food or in achievements or in wisdom. And it's not just that we should look beyond ourselves to our outward circumstances. Solomon says, it's beyond the sun that your hope must lie and you're where your satisfaction will come. Under the sun is the key to understanding it. And so last week, as we learned that the futility of life points us to something bigger, this week we also see that the difficulties of life must be pointing us to something bigger and better. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want to encourage you to bring your own Bibles as we look throughout God's Word Sunday to Sunday. Today we'll read chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, but we'll be looking at verses all over a few different chapters as we move through the book in kind of a sweeping fashion. If you don't have a Bible, see me afterwards. I'd love to give you a copy of God's Word if you don't own one. If you do have one at home, again, let me encourage you to bring one with you. Mark it up. Make it your Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says this: there's an appointed time for everything. And there's a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Well, Solomon lists for us the heartaches of life, not just here in chapter 3, but all the way through to chapter 6 of this book of Ecclesiastes. We list about 10 of those heartaches here. In chapter 3, we see in this passage we've just read, the heartache of change. The heartache of change. This is not quite the happy song the birds made this out to be. Maybe you wondered where the birds got that great song and are surprised to actually find it in the Bible. Well, this is not so much a happy song that comforts us. Solomon means it as an expression almost of despair in the tyranny of the extremes of life that violently pull us from one extreme to another. We often use the phrase, who would have thought last year that we'd be doing this at this time? Who would have thought we would be burying so-and-so? Who would have thought that we would live in Albuquerque? Who would think that we would only be making $15,000 a year last year at this time? And this is something of a meter, something of a violent merry-go-round that jerks you and pulls you from one extreme of life to the other. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to love. There's a time to hate. And who knows when it will be tomorrow, and it will be totally different than it is now. The heartache of change is a difficult one indeed. The extremes of our emotions, the extremes of our actions, the extremes of needs that we don't anticipate, that we don't know, that we didn't see were coming. Solomon means for us to hear these words in some negative ways. And he means for us to ponder the fact that change happens when we have little control over it. And sometimes it brutally happens. Secondly, he describes for us the heartache of wickedness. In chapter 3, verse 16, Solomon says, "I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." Wickedness is everywhere. You don't need to turn on the news to see it. You see it in the streets. You see it on the billboards. It is everywhere. And Solomon ponders this, someone not exactly innocent himself, someone not exactly thinking he's a holier than thou, but noticing that there's a heartache in the wickedness of the world. There's a heartache in seeing the pains. There's a heartache in seeing the sin. There's a heartache in seeing the evil, not just out there, but also in here in our own lives. It seems to be everywhere. Thirdly, he talks about the heartache of oppression in chapter 4. In verse 1, he says this of the heartache of oppression: "I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." We think of the weakness of someone who is kidnapped. We think of the weakness of many who are oppressed, maybe not in this generation, but in previous generations with slavery. Or what happens in other countries as tyrannic rulers, leaders, lead people and perform acts of genocide on millions. He sees the heartache of oppression in the world and he owns up to it. He doesn't ignore it. Keep in mind, this comes after Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 of this great list, this great pursuit of things to numb you against the hardships. This thing of ignoring, of being distracted of all of the difficulties that this world violently and vividly shows us. Solomon says, don't just play the laugh track. Don't just be consumed with sex or porn. Don't just be consumed with having. Are you kidding me? Don't you see the hurts in this world? Don't you see that there has to be a bigger equation here than what you have, than your smile on your face? The change in the world, the wickedness of the world, the oppression of the world, all leads us to think more deeply about what this world is about. Fourthly, he talks about the heartache of rivalries. In chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor." Asking the question of motives, of why we do what we do, is a tough one. But what he says is that the motivation of many in their good thing, their good job, their good pursuit, their good education, may not be a good motive after all. Perhaps rivalry is behind it. How many on The Apprentice, for instance, are really not all that interested in having the job with Donald Trump? They're interested in winning. How many could find maybe even a better job? Maybe not, but maybe some could. But it's this idea of competition and winning that drives them, especially toward the end as things get brutal in that show and things get vicious. I'm sure it's a motivation of rivalry. Keeping up with the Joneses is what we call it here in suburbia. How much motivation of rivalry is in our pursuit of more pay, of better money, of having? There's a heartache in rivalries because it isn't done in love. because it's done actually with a motivation of hatred and pride behind that. And again, we're not here this morning just to humiliate, just to sadden, but Solomon says you're not owning up to it if you don't see it. It's there, it's vivid, and it's painful. And you have to ask these questions and see these realities as you think about what life is about. He sees it also, fifthly, in the heartache of loneliness. The heartache of loneliness. Chapter 4, starting in verse 8, he says, "There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?' This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one," verse 9 says, "because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. If two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone?" These verses are often used in marriage ceremonies, and that's a good thing. But here, the good of partnership, the good of companion, the good of relationships is just used as an illustration of the alternative, loneliness. He's scratching this particular problem and heartache in life of loneliness. And though some have a partner, some have a spouse, though some have companionship and relationships that are beautiful, many do not. And Solomon writes this as one keeping in mind who has 700 wives. His bed is rarely cold, I imagine. And so he writes this still understanding and seeing, probably in his own home and in his own life, but certainly in the world around him, that there is a vicious heartache in loneliness. Many, in working so hard, are working to keep and working to have at the very cost of relationships. Sixth, he describes the heartache of pride. The heartache of pride in chapter 4, verse 14. "One will come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom." Well, this isn't just the heartache of pride. That happens where pride is constantly being turned over, where those at the top of the hierarchy are almost instantly finding themselves at the bottom of the hierarchy. Remember chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. That vicious pull, that surprise change of events of moving from top to bottom, and kings often find themselves in those places, and paupers often find themselves elevated to places of authority. But it's not just the heartache of pride, it's also the heartache of fame, we could say. Fame is cruel. Andy Warhol was the one who said, "Everyone will have their 15 minutes of fame." And again, thinking of the modern phenomenon of reality TV shows. Here are people who have no developed acting skill, have nothing to build on after this 15 minutes of fame in the spotlight. It will fade, they will go. And they will come crashing down, many of them. And maybe for others, maybe for a Madonna or a Michael Jackson, it won't be a 15 minutes of fame. It'll be 10 years of fame. But oh, the difference between the 80s Michael Jackson and the 2004 Michael Jackson. Fame is cruel. And there's a heartache in pride. But he also says that there is a heartache of possessions. Seventh, he says there's a heartache in possessions. Look at chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on?" What he means here is that if you work to use your stuff, then you use it up and you have to get more stuff. If you drive your Ferrari, you will put miles on it, value will go down, and later you will want another one, a newer one, a better one, a faster one. But if you don't use your Ferrari, you've spent on something that sits. And there's no point in that, is there? The heartache of possessions is that no matter how much you work, you either work to use or you work to accumulate, but either one will not fully satisfy. Either one, you have to say, this is it. This is as good as it gets. I use things up and have to get another. Or I put things aside and don't use them. And what's the point of that? Comedian Stephen Wright says, you can't have everything. Where would you put it? And the point here is that you actually become a servant to your things. Isaiah 46 talks about idols. Idols, in the original sense, is things made by hands that people would worship. A carved wooden image. The idol, Isaiah 46 points out, is something that you have to make. Maybe something you have to buy. Maybe you bought the gold that overlays this idol. And now you have this idol. But the idol can't do anything for you. In fact, you load it on your horse and it weighs your horse down. Not only did you pay for the idol, now your horse is paying for the idol. Instead of the idol helping you, now you have to help the idol. If you drop it, you have to fix the ding in the gold. If you don't polish it, it will rust and corrupt and the wood will fade. This idol now requires all of your attention. It now requires your help, your assistance. You give to your idol. Unlike God, who gives. And we may roll our eyes at those who truly invested in wooden or golden idols. But they're not much different than our idols today. They're more sophisticated. But if you think about it, these things that we invest in, these things that we love, these things that we pursue require our maintenance. Our cars need oil changes. Yes, cars help us and thank God for them. But if you look at things in terms of maintenance and care for and weighing you down, when you think of terms of the cost of moving your home and all your boxes, you have to wonder whether these things are working for you or whether you're working for these things. The eighth thing here is that there's a heartache in death. There's a heartache of death. In chapter 6, Solomon goes through an argument of saying, if you have 1,000 kids, it doesn't matter, you still die. And he says, if you live 2,000 years, you still die. And he's begging the question here, what's after death? That no matter how full life is with kids, with family, and no matter how long life is, if it be 2,000 years, you still die. And so no matter how good it was, and no matter how long it was, you still have to answer the question of what's next, or how long the next thing is going to be. The ninth thing here is that there's a heartache of dissatisfaction. In chapter 6, verse 7, he says, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Here he points out that food is this constant cycle of being satisfied and becoming hungry within hours. Food is the most obvious and the most frequent lesson that we can't get no satisfaction. Food is that constant reminder that you want better, you want tastier, maybe you want fancier, but you want, and guess what? You'll want again. You want fast, you want frequent, you want often, you want much. And this keeps going throughout all of life, day in and day out. Remember chapter 1, verse 8, it's not just our stomachs. Chapter 1, verse 8 said, the eye is not satisfied and the ear is not filled with hearing. There's never enough good music out there. There's never enough money in the budget for all the CDs you want, perhaps, if you're really into music. There's never enough new eye candy for the eye to focus on and love and cherish. The eye is never filled. The ear is never satisfied. And in case the ear and the eye are not good reminders for you, all of us can relate to the belly that is never satisfied. And lastly here, the heartache of the unknown. In chapter 6, Verse 12, he says, "For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime?" Do you sense the despair there, the emptiness? Who knows what is good? During the few years of his futile life, he will spend them like a shadow. No matter how long it is, James 4 says it's just a vapor. Who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? There's a heartache in the unknown, Solomon says. Knowing what this is all about, knowing what's next, knowing what the purpose is here, should get us to wonder what we're doing, why we're living, why we go on. Have you ever wondered the question why you don't commit suicide? What is it? Have you ever wondered that? Some of you perhaps have wondered it all too much in a very scary reality. Think about it. What is it that causes you to keep living? Just the fear of the unknown on the other side of death? Just the fear of what people will think and the legacy behind you? Because you don't want to hurt kids? Because maybe around the corner there is going to be something that will be better than what you've known? I don't know the answer in your life, but it's worth asking. There's a heartache in the unknown. And we have to ask ourselves as we think about the unknown in our own lives, why it is we go on. But next, we need to move to a next section. Thinking on God in the heartaches of life. There are a couple of spots throughout chapters 3 to 6 where Solomon touches on something of more meaning. In chapter 3, 11 to 15, Solomon points God out in the heartaches of life. First, we can see God in eternity. Look at verse 11 of chapter 3. He has made everything, this is referring to God, appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. He's put eternity in our hearts. What's after this? What's on the other side of death? God has put it in you not only to be eternal, not in living here on earth forever in that same body you now know, but the soul being eternal, but beyond that to even ask the question of what the purpose is and what is beyond it, to think beyond eternity, to think about the eternal. God has put it in you to think about these things. And sometimes Romans 1 says we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We don't want to think that. So we think about the laugh. We think about the joke. We think about the new comedy. We think about the new job. We think about accomplishments. We think about fame or having or getting. And remember, chapters 1 and 2 are the distractions from these hard questions in life that Solomon is forcing us to drudge through. You were made to think about eternity. Secondly, you can see God in joy. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime." We see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes the extremes of heartache and depression. Or maybe we could say we see reality. We see the brutal reality in the book of Ecclesiastes, but we also see not just the extremes of despair, but we see hints of joy, of celebration. And this is one of those passages. Notice that the pursuit of satisfaction is what drives you to do what you do. The pursuit of happiness is why you're here. You say, "No, I'm not here. I'm here out of guilt. A friend invited me to come along, and I felt bad. I hadn't been to church in like 3 years, so I decided to come." Yeah, but think about it. You did this because you felt better about doing this than sleeping in one more Sunday. You did this because it eased a conscience. It may have not been joy, but it may have been less pain to come here than to stay at home or to go to the mountains or do something fun on another Sunday. The problem is not that we pursue satisfaction. The problem is that we're far too easily satisfied. The problem, as we saw last week, is that we pretend we're actually fulfilled in these things of achievements, sex, possessions, having, getting, seeking. And the book of Ecclesiastes tells us we have to think beyond the sun, under the sun is all futility and grasping after the wind. And we should know that by now. We should know that the rejoicing in this world must be a rejoicing in something bigger than just this world, because the wealthiest still have the highest suicide rate. But we see God in the joy. In these glimpses of happiness, it's there from God to point us to Him. Thirdly, we see God in purpose. Purpose and meaning in life. Why are we here? Verse 13 says, "It's the gift of God that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor." Think about it. Eating, drinking, and working, making sense, is a gift of God. And you say, "Well, it doesn't make sense to me." I know. Keep reading Ecclesiastes. Keep reading the Bible. Keep thinking bigger than under the sun. This sought after pursuit of purpose and meaning in life should be more a reality than it is. Again, it's the distractions of really trying to get at that thing, that question, that life pursuit. Don't you want something of meaning in your life? Instead of just this trail of the rat race, just being on the treadmill of life, just doing what everyone does, does a giant question mark hang over not just this life, but the life to come? Wondering what it's about, wondering why we're here, wondering why we do what we do or what we should do. Again, I'm amazed, as we talked about last week, how retirement has to be one of the biggest lies in the pursuit of satisfaction. I came across an article this week, How to Be Happy in Retirement. 6 ways. First, stay busy with a schedule. I thought that's why you have retirement, so you didn't have to stay busy with a schedule. The article unfolded this idea that many think retirement is this place of fulfillment, and they're bored to death and don't know what to do with all the time they have. And so this article fleshed out probably about 10 different ways you could be happy in retirement. I'm listing here just 6 of them. Secondly, listen to music. Listen to music? This is what we retire for? Don't we listen to enough music in our 20s and teen years? Didn't Solomon say, the ear is never filled with hearing? Thirdly, make something. Just make something, whether it be food or a quilt, make something. And some of you have been making something for 40 years at the factory. I'm sick of making stuff. You kidding? Fourth, a sad one, learn to be alone. Learn to be alone. How to be happy in retirement. Learn to be alone. 5, take some college classes. Weren't you sick of college your senior year? We talked about last week how oldies become popular because the ear is never filled with the hearing. And so you go back to the old because it's something new for you. And here's the same idea. It's been 40 years since you were in college. You're bored? I'll go back to college. Except it's no fun. All you have now is the classes without the dorm room life. I don't know about you, but that was the funnest part of college for me. And 6th, find a few recreations, whether they be card games or collecting shells. If we do not think about the rat race in the treadmill of life, and we go about it as typical Americans, we will think that this is supposed to be hard, but praise God, retirement will be easy. And these and other things should tell us that the culmination of life should not be in collecting shells. Life cannot be about shells or shuffleboard or college classes. Doesn't this beg the question of what it's about and why we're here? And asking these questions can be painful, but it is the path to lead us to hope and satisfaction and purpose. 4th, we see here in chapter 3, seeing God in providence. See, God in providence, verse 14 says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. Well, this talks about God's control. The question here is, referring back to chapter 3 at the beginning, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Is this just chaos, or is there order in these violent extremes of life? Is this just the planets spinning and atoms bouncing that causes me to go from weddings to funerals and to delivery rooms back to funerals? What is it that is causing these events to happen? Because I sure realize, Solomon says, that it isn't me. I'm not in control. He doesn't even entertain the possibility that possibly he's in control. Perhaps he entertains the possibility that no one's in control, but really he lands on this thing that God is in control in verse 14. And what God does will last forever, and God does it. Now the question is, does God do it with purpose? The difference between fatalism and providence, fatalism being that things just happen, junk happens, says the bumper sticker, is fatalism. Providence is that it happens based on God's plan, and he orders it and brings it, but it happens with purpose and goodness. And so we can see God in this bouncing extreme of life to and fro, from happy to sad, knowing that there's a good God behind it and we must look to him, not just hoping for a better bounce next time. Well, in the third section, we see seeing good in the heartaches of life. Chapter 5 tells us that we should not just see God in the heartaches of life, we should see good in the heartaches of life. He goes through a list of at least four things here that we can see good in celebration. Chapter 5, verse 18 says, we can see good in eating and drinking and enjoying oneself and one's labor while he's here on earth, for this is his reward. I don't think he means just eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. He sees it as a gift of God. And so the highlights of enjoyment in this world, whether they be through the taste buds, through the senses, through the accomplishment, being made in God's image to work like he works, or being satisfied in the enjoyments of family, even though they're not the fullest of fulfillments, they're hints of fulfillment because God has made both heartaches and joy in this world, and both point us to him. Secondly, he talks about seeing good in labor, in our work, what we're doing. That sense of accomplishment need not be prideful and haughty. It can be worship. Thirdly, he talks about seeing good in provisions, in what we have. In verse 19, it's God who gives riches and wealth, and God has empowered man to eat from what he has. You have your paycheck not because of your strength and not because of the graciousness of the Sandia Labs. You have your paycheck because of God. He enables you to work, and he enables the circumstances which you're in to happen to provide for you. And we should see that, and it should point us to God. And we should fourthly see good in the meaning of life, in meaning. Verse 20. Not everyone considers the years of his life. Just that phrase, notice, not everyone. Not everyone will consider the years of their life. Not everyone thinks these questions. Yes, it's in us to do so. It's ignorance, it's blindness, it's suppression to ignore these things. But many do it. But you're here hearing from a wise man who's been down those roads and is asking you, begging you, pleading with you to not make the same mistakes he has, to be thoughtful about life's circumstances and life's heartaches and life's joys now before it's too late. Would life change if there were meaning in it? Would life be different if things made sense? If you had a sense of why heartaches are there, and you had a sense of why joys are there, and that joys aren't supposed to be ultimate yet outside of God. Ultimately, these are all fulfilled in heaven. And so we see God in the heartaches of life. We see good in the heartaches of life. And lastly, we respond to the God of the heartaches. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, David tells us, starting in verse 7, that we should come before God with fear. Verses 1 through 3 tell us that we should respect His presence. Coming before Him with godly fear means respect His presence. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they're doing. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few." That seems to mess with other Bible verses, doesn't it? We're to pour out our hearts at other times to the Lord. But Solomon wants us to realize that if this is the case, if God is the God of the cosmos, if God is the God of circumstances, if God is the God of hearts to put eternity in our hearts, to alter lives and to spring from joys to sorrows, then we should come before Him with some fear and reverence. We should come before Him being careful with our words. Secondly, we should respect Him in our vows. Verses 4 and 5 say, "Be careful what you say to the Lord. Oh, I'll do this. Lord, if you'll only heal my son, I'll serve you. Lord, I will follow you if I get the raise." He says, be careful with your vows and make sure you fulfill them because He is God. And thirdly, respect His plan. Verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake." What's a mistake? God's plan here. He says, do not say in front of people that what God did is a mistake. No matter how hard, no matter how difficult, the difficulties are of life, like the joys of life, are giant arrows to point us to something bigger. Be careful what you say. As we close, we can kind of contrast Solomon and his sad regret of what he wished he had been with David, his father, described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. We get a glimpse into the heart of David, who didn't just rejoice in things, accomplishments, women, but rejoiced in God. And instead of despairing in the futility of life, he knew himself, he knew his God, and he knew his place in all of it. And because of that, he saw God's word to be more desirable than gold, even much fine gold. Psalm 19:10. He prayed in Psalm 119, verse 37, that God would keep him from beholding worthless things, but that He would quicken him in his ways. His one request in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and this is what I'll seek." What does he want? Well, he describes God's presence in three different ways. My one request is God's presence. And so again, we remind ourselves of Psalm 16:11. That in God's presence is the fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. It's His presence. We partake of His presence here this morning, and we thank Him for that. We partake of His presence through the Holy Spirit all week. We see His glory in the world in creation. We see His goodness in the taste buds produced through burritos. To God's glory, we enjoy His gifts. His presence is there, and we want His presence more than we want burritos, more than we want retirement packages, more than we want anything, if we're really thinking through this. Because we've seen, they ultimately do not satisfy. They're all groping and grasping after the wind. But here's the key. We have access to His presence, not just because we're human beings. All human beings are sinners, rebels. They've gone astray from God's ways and have sinned against Him. We have access to His presence only because of Jesus Christ, His blood and righteousness. Offer to all who believe and call out to Him in faith. So the presence where there is fullness of joy is the end, but the means is Jesus Christ in the cross, where He paid the punishment for sin, removing the guilt of judgment that we were due, giving us righteousness to all who call upon Him. To all who call upon Him in truth, the Scriptures say. So today, call upon Him. Call upon Him. Seek Him while He may be found. You don't know your life. You don't know in the rebounds of life, in these extremes that violently push and pull, what is next. Seek Him today while He may be found. And taste and see that the Lord is good. For in His presence is the fullness of joy. And at His right hand are pleasures forevermore.